Perfect song for this morning's passage, following Jesus where he calls you and then finding him in the difficult times. Children may be dismissed for children's church. And just a couple things I was thinking about. Brian called you Cornerstonians. I was just glad they didn't call you Cornerstoners. And I also wanted to point out that the pastor always gets blamed when the service goes long. But it's not always the pastor's fault when the service goes long. But it is fun hearing about the youth camp, and I wish I'd have been there for the slip and slide kickball? What was it? Softball? Kickball. Yeah, I wish I'd have been there for that. Okay, in case you hadn't heard, CJ's mom is fine. If you're here last week, CJ's mom is fine. She's home. She's resting. There's nothing, no serious damage. They had a lot of concerns. None of them panned out. Just a lot of bumps and bruises, and her car is totally destroyed. And she was very thankful for all of your prayers, people that she didn't even know praying for her. So thank you for that. And then last night, I had something that I've never had before. I had, and I diagnosed myself because my dad has had it, but I had a serious case of vertigo. Like, I could not walk without using walls to keep myself up. Everything was spinning last night. I actually rode home from work yesterday on my bicycle about 4 o'clock, and it started, and I actually almost tipped over on my bike on my way home. I lost my balance and had to catch myself, put my foot down, and get the rest of the way home. I didn't tell Mary that. She's going to be more upset with me now that I didn't ask for a ride home. Anyhow, it got really bad, and I thought, oh no, it's Saturday night. You know, what am I going to, is this going to keep going Sunday morning? I'm going to be sick. And so I thought, well, I'll just get even with CJ. You dumped the sermon on me last week, I'll dump it on you this week. But I feel fine this morning, so that's a good thing. We are going through the story, the account of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew, who was one of his disciples who recorded all of it so that we can read it for ourselves and understand who he is. And one of the main themes of the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is preaching and teaching that the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom has come and the kingdom will come. And understanding what the kingdom of heaven is important for us, that we would understand what does Jesus mean when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean for us? How does it apply to us? And a kingdom has a king, right? So we know the king is Jesus of that kingdom. And then a kingdom has citizens. And Jesus explains how to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He gives us, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, an explanation of the citizenship process for becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And citizens surrender to their king, and they live for their king. And this kingdom has no earthly boundaries, no geographic boundaries. It goes through every country around the world, every language that kingdom is. It started, it was initiated when Jesus first came, and it will be completed when he comes again for a second time. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' team and the mission that he gives his team. You can go ahead and put the slide up. This is about this morning, we're going to see Jesus' team and the mission that he gives them. So we're going to meet the 12 disciples. So before you open up your Bibles, don't open up your Bibles, keep them closed. We're going to see how many of you, who first of all, I'll ask this, can anybody list all 12 disciples? Anybody? Yvonne, you got all 12? Yeah? Okay. So Yvonne wins. She's got all 12. But she still has to write it down to prove it. So everybody, though, we got to see who gets second place. We'll see who gets second place. So right now, get a piece of paper, get a pencil. I'm going to have a hard time not talking because the silence, it gets awkward in the silence, right? So if you're not good at listening to somebody talk and write at the same time, then you're going to be in trouble. But see how many of the 12 disciples you can get. So start writing them down. We'll make sure Yvonne can write all 12 down because she's got to prove it if she's going to win the candy bar. Kit Kat, big Kit Kat here. King size leftover from Father's Day. So write as many of the disciples as you can. And here's just a little hint. There's two doubles on there. So two that have the same name. So that's just a little hint. I know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay. Shh. It's really hard for me not to. You just gave one away. This is so awkward. You can use abbreviations if you want. So just PE would be good enough for Peter. Peter was You got them all? Yvonne got them all. I still see people writing. We're definitely going to go for a second place here. No, hey, can couples work together? Is that allowed? No. I see people are, this is all by yourself. All by yourself. You could just put times two next to.
No, no. Some people have two names.
Oh no, you don't have to give the multiple named ones, no. No. Just one of their names. All right. I see most people done. So Yvonne got all 12. Let's just read through the list real quick. Here's the list. Simon, who's Peter, so you could have Peter or Simon for that one. Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew. Who said that? That's ironic. All right. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Yvonne got all 12. Who got 11? So how many got 10? Okay, so tiebreaker for 10. This is the tiebreaker. Who was the 13th disciple? So on the tiebreaker, you two got it?
Oh, no, I thought you wanted the answer.
Yeah, what is it?
Matthias.
Yeah, you knew that too. All right, so further tiebreaker between these two, because now it's just between. No, you wrote it down. Okay, so it's still a three-way tie. So further tiebreaker, Thaddeus had four names. What were they? Nothing? Huh?
Dad.
Okay, well, you guys are out of luck. Good thing that Yvonne won, because I couldn't break the tie. I threw this at Gavin one last service, and I threw it. I wasn't going to throw it at you. You can give it away if you want. All right, so. Oh, the four names are Thaddeus, Labius, which is weird, and Judas and Jude. Thaddeus' four names. Okay. Let's go ahead and read the passage, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, and we're going to see here Jesus picking his team and giving them their mission. Verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without pay, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So we see here Jesus choosing the 12. He's already got a bunch of disciples. He's actually already recruited these 12, and he's now identifying them, appointing them, and he's sending them out on their mission. He's multiplying his ministry through these men, and he gives them very specific instructions on what he wants them to do. And so this morning, what I want to do is just make sure we understand what Jesus did here, and then how it applies to us, how it relates to us. So the first thing that I want to point out is that the disciples were real people. They weren't mythological individuals. These weren't fictional characters. I think sometimes we hear the names of the disciples and we, maybe without saying it, we can kind of think of them as as these saints. We see these pictures of them in Catholic art, and they kind of lose a realness about them. But they were real people, and it's important for us to think about that. They were real people on a couple levels. They were really sinful people. And fortunately, that's good for you and I, because you and I are really sinful people. If we're honest with ourselves, we have lots of flaws. We have lots of characteristics that are not pleasant, and we do our best to mask them, to hide them, to cover them up, and to justify them. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinners, that we are failures, that we continue making the same mistakes. And if you aren't aware of that, it's probably because you're not married. Because that reveals it to you. You become aware instantly of all of the things that you struggle with. And it's good to know that these disciples, you can go and go to the next slide. These disciples were real people. We go through the list. And here's a couple of the things that Jesus said to these guys. And this is only a few of the things he said. He said, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Jesus is about to be crucified, and he asks them, pray with me. And they fall asleep. Anybody fell asleep during their quiet time? You're like the disciples. Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. Jesus is out ministering to people, and parents are bringing their children to Jesus, and Jesus loves the children, and his disciples are like, no, this is adult stuff. Please keep the noisy kids away from us, right? And Jesus is like, come on, guys, let the children come to me. Oh, you of little faith, he says to them. They didn't have the faith to believe that he would take care of the situation. Have you ever been in that spot before? Are you still so dull? He said, that's my favorite. You idiots, right? You ever felt dull spiritually? Well, you're in good company. You're with the disciples. He tells Peter, you will deny me 3 times. 3 times you'll pretend like you don't know me. This doesn't justify the mistakes. It doesn't justify the bad behavior, but at least we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus chose men that were real people, that had real struggles. They were really unqualified as well. If you were going to start an organization to change the world, and you were recruiting 12 men to be your right-hand men to do that, and you gathered the resumes, and then this was those 12 men, and you submitted those resumes to a firm that helps you make sure you pick the right people, they would laugh you out of the room, right? These guys were completely unqualified. They were young, probably between the ages of 15 and 25. They were uneducated, probably at best an elementary school education. They were rednecks, literally Jewish version of rednecks. Galilee area was backwoods, blue collar. Jerusalem was the metropolitan city center area. So these guys were looked down upon. Somebody said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's their mentality. So that's how these people, these men were viewed. And yet, what I find interesting is so often we emphasize qualification. We want to be qualified. We want to be educated. We want to be respected. We want to be wealthy. We want to be established. We want to be influential. And we pursue that, sometimes I think putting a wrong priority on that. Look at what God said in Jeremiah. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 9. This is also quoted, I think, in 1 Corinthians, maybe 2 Corinthians. But Jeremiah chapter 9, it's about halfway through the Bible. It's right after Isaiah. So if you're looking, find Isaiah, then Jeremiah is right after that. It's one of the major Old Testament prophets. God says this in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, God chose the shameful and weak things of the world to shame the wise. It isn't the qualified that God is pursuing. God qualifies those he calls. You see this here. Don't get proud of your wisdom. If you're an intellectual person, if you're an intelligent person, don't put your pride there. That's not something that God values. If you're a wealthy person, don't put your pride there. Matter of fact, the Bible constantly cautions about wealth. If you're a strong, influential, powerful person, don't put your confidence and your pride there. Put your confidence in this, that you have spent time with the Lord and you know him and his heart and you worship him and your life is all about him. That's where your confidence should be. And then God tells us here what he's all about. He says, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, for in these things I delight. So is that what we're like? Are we loving people who love those who are unlovable, who love the annoying, who love the irritating, who love the difficult, who love those who constantly let us down, who love those who make the same mistakes again and again, who love those who are hard to love? Is that the kind of love that we have? Because that's what the Lord delights in. And injustice. And a lot of times I think when we think about justice, we think about a certain country's justice system, our justice system, or another country's justice system and the laws that are created. And if you're watching the presidential debates, you know one of the elements of real justice is that we'll build a fence, right? And we'll make them build it. They'll build the fence. They'll pay for it to keep the illegal immigrants out, right? That's justice. I don't think that's the justice that God describes in his word. God's justice is about the poor. God's justice is about the alien. God's justice is about the traveler, the person who's looking for help. Now, it's a tricky situation because I would say if I was talking to a Mexican or South American Christians, as a Christian, it's your duty to obey the law. But talking to Americans, I would say it's our duty to embrace the poor and welcome the poor. That's the kind of justice that God desires. And righteousness in the earth, that we would be people that pursue God's righteousness, that we would study the Sermon on the Mount to see what it is that Jesus is calling his followers to, and that's what we would pursue with humility, recognizing that even as we pursue it, we continue to fail and that we're sinners saved by grace. Jesus called these 12 real men who were really flawed and really unqualified, and he qualified them for the job that he gave them to do. Another element of them being real is that they're just real. They're not fictional. And I just wanted to make sure I point that out. These are real individuals that really lived. And I studied a bunch of them again this week, and there's all these interesting stories about them. Just to point out one of them, Andrew, who is one that often gets forgotten. He's kind of in the shadows of Peter, his brother. Andrew was actually the first disciple to follow Jesus. Andrew followed John the Baptist first, and then when John the Baptist was imprisoned, Andrew went back to the fishing boat, and then he met Jesus, and then he introduced his brother Peter to Jesus. And Andrew was the one who, when Jesus was preaching to the 5,000, or probably more likely like 10 or 12,000, and everybody was getting hungry, and the disciples said, you know, what are we going to do? They're hungry. We can't send them back to town. And Jesus said, well, we'll feed them. Go find some food, and we'll feed them. And so the disciples went out to find food, and Andrew found the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he came back to Jesus, and he said, well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish here for 12,000 people. I don't think it's going to do it, but you told me to go find food, so here's the food. He obeyed Jesus. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he obeyed Jesus in that. Andrew was quiet in the rest of the gospel, but after Jesus died and Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, you know what Andrew did? He went. He started marching north. And everywhere he went, he told people about Jesus. He spread the gospel, and tradition has it that he made it as far north as Russia. And after spreading the gospel with everything he had, he came back to Greece, and he was crucified for his faith in Jesus. He was murdered because of being a follower of Jesus. And when they crucified him, they were going to crucify him on a regular cross, and he said, no, I don't deserve to be crucified in the same way that my Lord was crucified. And so they crucified him on an X-shaped cross where his arms were on the top parts of the X and his legs were spread out on the bottom parts of the X. And then they stoned him while he was on that cross. And his body was crushed by rocks, his face crushed by rocks, his bones shattered by rocks, his internal organs damaged by rocks. And then he hung on that cross for 3 days before he finally died. And then tradition has it that after he died and Jesus' followers got his body, they took some of his things, his personal possessions, and his writings, and his right arm, because that's what you do. I get his right arm, right? I don't know. It makes no sense to me. Took his right arm, and they brought it up to Scotland, where they planted a church, where they told people about Jesus. And that's why Scotland's flag is an X. It's called St. Andrew's Cross. These are real people that changed the world for Jesus Christ, who promoted the message of Christ throughout this world. Now, some of you on your phone Googling Scotland's flag right now, I know it. Anyways, each one of these guys has an interesting story. Each one of them was martyred for their faith, was killed because of their devotion to Jesus Christ, except for John, who died of old age. What's the word? He was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled to Patmos, yes. So they were real men, and I think we need to make sure we keep that in mind. Second, Jesus gives his disciples a new identity. These guys had an identity. You have James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. You have Matthew, the tax collector. You have Simon, the zealot. Each of them has an identity, and Jesus gives them a new identity. They're no longer those men. Now they're apostles. And the word apostle means a sent out one, one who's sent out with the authority of the person that's sending them. That's their new identity. And Jesus gives all of his disciples a new identity. If you're a follower of Christ, then you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2 says that I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think as we consider our identity, it's important to remember who we were before Christ changed our life. I was Michael the timid, Michael the ashamed, Michael the one who hid his sins and played the game. That's who I was before Christ changed me. And when I finally seriously committed my life to Christ at the age of 19, he changed me, and I no longer was timid, and I no longer was ashamed. And then I worked at not hiding my sin, but confessing it to him and to others. What about you? Who were you before Christ changed you? This is important to think of, not so that you can dwell on it and regret and guilt and feel bad about yourself, but so you can celebrate how Christ changed you. It's important because it gives God the glory. To be able to have a testimony where we can share with other people, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. Before I submitted my life to him, before I surrendered myself to him, this is who I was. And then I surrendered my life to him, and everything changed. The way I think changed. What I value changed. What I desired changed. He changed me, and now he's using me. And to be able to share that with people gives God the glory, and it helps them understand why they need to know about this Jesus. Jesus gives his disciples a new identity. And number three, Jesus gives his disciples a mission. If you look at verse 7, he gives them their mission. This is the core of their mission. It says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. That's the core of their message. I mean, that's the core of their mission that he gave them. Now, there's other aspects we're going to look at here, but that was their essential mission, and that essential mission hasn't changed for Jesus' followers to this day. It started with John the Baptist. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus came along and he began preaching, and his message was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells his disciples to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven, and the message is the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The importance that we would continue that same message to the world around us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea is that we will reveal people's spiritual need. Now, we could do it in a way that's completely harmful and unappealing by being all about truth and condemning and condescending toward people, or we can speak the truth in love like we are called to do, that our words would be saturated with love, that we would speak the truth with a Christian accent. But it's still our mission today. It was their mission. It's still our mission. Important thing for us to identify here is that Jesus doesn't just say, go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. He says, go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. He said, as you go, your mission is to relieve physical suffering and reveal spiritual need. Both. The same time that those go hand in hand, relieving physical suffering and revealing spiritual need. That when we only do one, we're shortchanging the gospel. That we're supposed to be doing both. Now, as followers of Christ, we need to be intentional about this. We need to invest ourselves in the kingdom of God in a way where we're helping to relieve physical suffering and also reveal spiritual need. And sometimes we can overemphasize one over the other. That as we're trying to pursue our mission that God has given us, we only focus on revealing spiritual need. Or as we try to pursue the mission God has given us, we only try to relieve physical suffering. But it's important that we do both, and that when we invest in organizations that are kingdom causes, That when we invest in those organizations, we ask, are they revealing spiritual need as well? Are they proclaiming the message of Jesus to the people they're serving, as well as meeting the physical needs? If we are supporting organizations with our time or our money that we think are kingdom causes, but they are not spreading the message of Jesus and we're wasting our time, that's not a kingdom cause. Now, first service, I think I misspoke, and I made it sound like if you do anything other than supporting organizations that proclaim the gospel, you're wasting your time, and I didn't mean that. I mean, if you're thinking of this that you're doing as a kingdom cause, it needs to both be helping people's real needs and revealing Jesus Christ to them. That's kingdom work. There's lots of things we can do for fun, and there's things that we can invest our time and money in that are good causes, but it's not kingdom work unless it reveals Jesus Christ and relieves the suffering in the world. The kingdom of heaven came to restore and regenerate people. So let's look at the instructions, the specific instructions that he gives the disciples. First of all, he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So don't go to anybody, he says, except for the Jews. Go only to the Jews. Now, we need to be careful that we don't try to apply that exact same thing to ourselves. That was a specific instruction at that time. Jesus had a plan that began before the beginning of time. God chose the children of Israel to be his people. He sent prophets to instruct his people, and Jesus was following that line. He was confronting the people of Israel. But at the end of his life, what did he say? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So his plan shifts from just the children of Israel to all people. And I think it's interesting here, he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think sometimes we can kind of gain a mentality of us versus them, that it's us, followers of Christ, versus them, people who are not followers of Christ. And then it becomes kind of a contentious environment, and we maybe think things we shouldn't about people, but clearly Jesus here is identifying that there's a lot of people that are good-hearted people, that they want to do the right thing, but they're lost, they're confused, they don't know about the essential truths of the gospel. And all we need to do is go to them and share with them the truth of Jesus Christ. Reveal to them who Jesus is, and they'll come to know his love and the hope that's in him and the forgiveness for all the things they've ever done, that they'll realize redemption. And some of you in this room, you're in that spot. You're thinking, yeah, that was me. A year or two or three or four or five ago, I was a good person, and I thought that I was doing what's right, but I just didn't understand the truth of who Jesus was. And somebody shared that with you, and you were able to experience that life change that Jesus brings. And so we need to make sure we have that mentality, that we're going to people and that we're wanting to share with them the love and the hope that's in Christ. And then he goes on and he says, as you go, we're looking at verse 8 now, and you cast out demons and you cleanse lepers. He says, you received without paying, now give without pay. So he tells them, when you go, going into all the area here, and you're healing people, and you're teaching them about me, don't receive any pay for it. Don't charge them for what you're doing. And there was a very specific purpose to that, because there was a lot of people, traveling, itinerant miracle workers and spiritual leaders who were getting rich off the people. And it still happens to this day. I was talking to Luke Voigt, who is one of our missionaries in Malawi. Matt and I were talking to him, and he said that there's this terrible problem in Malawi, maybe probably in all of Africa, where the prosperity gospel is being preached. And you have these people that in the name of Jesus are telling everybody that if you just give everything you have to me, then God will bless you and you'll be wealthy and you will be have more than you could ever imagine. And their evidence for that is that they're driving around in nice cars and they have nice houses. And so they say, look at me. Look at what I have. Look how God has blessed me. You can be like me if you'll just give everything you have to me. And he said, it's satanic. It's terrible, because what happens is you have all these people, poor African people, who give everything in hopes of getting wealthy. And they do that for 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. And pretty soon they think there's no such thing as God. And they completely give up on God altogether. While these evil men are getting wealthy off of these poor people and pushing them farther and farther away from the true Christ. And we have this still in America. You have the prosperity gospel preached. If you just have more faith, if you just give more, then you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy and God will give you what you want. That's not what the Bible teaches us. So Jesus is giving his disciples a clear instruction. You received the gospel and you received the ability to heal. And it didn't cost you anything, so give it without taking anything. And what we need to understand, so Jesus was and his disciples were traveling one day, and they went into a bar. Because bars are not sinful. Some people should not go in bars, but bars are not sinful. Okay? And they went into a bar, and then his disciples were like, hey, you told us not to bring any money with us, so what are we doing here? He's like, I got it, guys. And the bartender comes up to him, and he says, can I have 13 waters, please? Hey, there we go. It took a second. Some of you still don't get it. He turned water into wine. Remember Jesus turned water into wine? Okay, sorry. So he tells his disciples, don't take any money from anybody. Don't charge. Just do this freely. And we could sometimes go down a wrong path of thinking, okay, so churches shouldn't take offerings and pastors shouldn't get paid. But you have to look at all of Scripture. You have to take all of Scripture into account before you jump to those kinds of conclusions. Because from the beginning, God called his people to sacrifice to him of what they've earned, of what they've made, of what they've created. He called them to do that, to the temple when they had the temple. And their offerings to the temple helped pay for the priests who ran the temple. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, he says that to the elders who preach and teach and work hard at what they do, they're worthy of double honor or double pay. And so we need to make sure that we don't go down that path. And I know it seems like when I have a conflict of interest, I know it seems like I have conflict of interest saying this. I'm very grateful how Cornerstone takes care of us and has always taken care of us. And I hope I never appear wealthy to anybody here, that we live simply, but I'm grateful for how Cornerstone takes care of the pastors here. They've done a good job. And we don't want to go to either extreme. Next thing Jesus says is, when you go out, don't take anything with you. Don't take any extra money. Don't take a bag. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take sandals. That would be hard for me because I don't like wearing dirty clothes. So maybe somehow supernaturally God cleaned the clothes. And so he says, and when you go into villages, find homes that are worthy. And what he means by that is find households where the people receive the message of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, stay with them. Sleep with them, eat with them, use their bathrooms. And people then were very hospitable. So it wouldn't just be like, hey, we got a spare bedroom. There's some mattresses, no blankets. Make yourself at home. Be like, hey, you sleep in our bed. We'll go sleep in the shed with the animals. And so you'd be actually sleeping in the bed of the people that lived there. That was the kind of hospitality they had. It says that was their instructions. And again, from that, we can learn that as believers, we need to make sure that we're hospitable. It's one of the qualifications of elders, that we're hospitable, that we recognize our things are not our things. Our home, our bed, our car, our tools, they're not ours. They're God's for his kingdom to be used for his purposes. If somebody breaks it, steals it, takes it, loses it, it's okay. It's God's. It's not ours. And then finally he says, and if anybody will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It says, if you go into a village or town and they don't receive the message of the kingdom of heaven, that's okay. Just leave. Kick the dust off your feet when you leave. That was an idiom that they used if they went through like a pagan area where there's a lot of idol worship. They didn't want to be contaminated by it, so they'd get through and then they'd kick the dust off their feet because they didn't even want the dust from that area on their feet. And Jesus is equating those who are familiar with Scripture and those who are familiar with him and yet reject the message of the kingdom of heaven to pagans. And he says it's going to be worse for them than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. And just this week I had a conversation, or last week I had a conversation with somebody, and they said, are there different degrees of punishment in hell? And I said, I don't think so. I think hell is horrible. And you can't have more horrible and less horrible. It's just horrible. And then I read this, and I thought, whoa, there kind of is. Jesus is saying it'll be worse for these people. And then I thought, well, what about us? Think about us as people that are familiar with Scripture. We're familiar with it. We're familiar with God. We know the name Jesus. But when somebody explains to us that Jesus has called us to take up our cross and follow him, to lay down our life and follow him, to be living sacrifices for him, to follow him and make him and his purpose and his cause and his glory what we're all about, and we hear that and we're like, ah, that's a little radical. I'm just going to be a guy that calls myself a Christian and does my own thing. What does this passage say about us on the day of judgment? We're kind of in the same boat as those people, familiar with Scripture, familiar with God, and yet rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. That should be a big red flag. the offer of salvation, of forgiveness of sin, to be made right with God, to spend eternity in heaven is a free offer to anybody who will receive it and place their faith in Jesus. There's no qualifications, there's no conditions put on it. When people reject that, they're determining their own fate. So, when Jesus gives people a mission, he also equips them. He equipped his disciples. It says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. When God calls you, he equips you. He says, I have a mission for you. Here's your mission. I'll equip you for it. You might feel like, I don't know how I'm ever going to do what God has put on my heart to do. It seems way beyond my pay grade, way beyond what I'm capable of, but Jesus will equip you if he's given you that task. As believers, we need to make sure that we understand that we're not supposed to just sit here on Sunday morning and listen to a message and sing some songs and then go about our life. That as believers, our life is to be about Jesus' mission, to find our purpose in his mission and to fulfill that purpose. A lot of Christians have kind of the sit and soak mentality. When we sit and soak, you've heard the phrase probably before, we sit and we soak and we sour and we become sinful and become church connoisseurs who go to church and we think, they did this right and they didn't do this right. And, I like that, but I don't like this. And we're connoisseurs, like we're experts in how people do church, but we're not a part of the mission. We're not spending ourselves for the kingdom of heaven, because when we're immersed in spending ourselves in the kingdom of heaven, it'll do away with a lot of the quabbling over little things. Is quabbling a word? It works. Squabbling over little things that don't matter. Quibbling, quabbling, squabbling, whatever. So, leave you with this. What's your mission? What is the mission that God gave you? We're blessed here at Cornerstone with a whole bunch of people that are investing themselves in the kingdom of heaven. They're investing themselves in the kingdom of heaven in Cornerstone, volunteering in all kinds of ways, and people who go out to their jobs and their neighborhoods and their schools, and their heart is to share the gospel with the people around them, to share the love of Christ with everybody that they encounter. But maybe this morning you're thinking, I don't know what my mission is. So you need to start praying and asking God, what is the mission that he has for you? And remember, it always involves the gospel. Recently talked to a couple people that reached out to some homeless people. When they reached out to homeless people, they shared the gospel with them and they met their physical needs. That's cool. It always has to involve the gospel. And then the second thing is that Jesus will equip you for what he's called you to. So if you're wondering, how am I equipped? You can look at a couple different passages if you want to write this down. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4 all have a list of the abilities that God gives his followers when he calls them to a task. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And in that list, you'll look through that list and pray through that list, and God will bring something to your mind. This is what I've equipped you for, and this is the mission that I have for you. Make sure that you are pursuing the mission that God has for you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your message. And thank you, Father, for allowing us to participate in your work here on earth. That there's such great joy and satisfaction when we are serving you, when we are doing what you have called us to do. And even though at times it gets difficult, I know we can look to you, and you can revive our spirits, and you can encourage us in the job that you have for us. Thank you for giving us the satisfaction of being a part of your kingdom here on earth. In Christ's name I pray, amen.